Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter. The significance of what is taking place in Luke's record is seen by the amount of space the Spirit has directed him to use in recording these events. From Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18, we have the record of what took place at the house of Cornelius, where Peter went and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and salvation came to the Gentiles. And for the first time, we have Gentiles brought into the church as Gentiles, not being first converted to Judaism. And this is part of God's expanding program for the newly established church. It's important to keep in mind, when God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ, that covenant included a provision not only for Abraham's physical descendants, but for spiritual descendants who would be Gentiles. Turn back again, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. I say again, because we were back here in our previous study, we must be clear on the basic provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. What is taking place with the establishing of the church and now the bringing of Gentiles into the church is not that the church and Gentiles have replaced Israel. Rather, in the unfolding of God's plan in fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, we have now come to the point in time where certain provisions of the Abrahamic covenant will now be realized. But they were part of the covenant from the beginning. You'll note in verse 3 of Genesis 12, the last statement in verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The bulk of the provisions and focus of the Abrahamic covenant have to do with the physical descendants of Abraham. If you're going to take a piece of paper, write Abraham and Sarah at the top, because we're going to talk about the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, because he does have other descendants. Through Hagar, through a later wife, Keturah, in Genesis 25. But we're talking about the covenant promises that must come through the child of Abraham and Sarah. Then you could divide a line out, and really you have three divisions. You have the physical descendants of Abraham. They are just physical descendants. Then you have the physical plus spiritual descendants. They are the physical descendants of Abraham who also have the faith of Abraham. And then the third line would be those who are just spiritual descendants, not physical descendants. They have the faith of Abraham, but they are not connected to him physically. Yet the scripture does connect them back because they are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the problem the Jews had, as we're in the New Testament time, they thought being a physical descendant of Abraham assured them of salvation. The scripture is clear. They are not really descendants of Abraham in the line of promise. The promise is first to those who are physical descendants and also have the faith of Abraham. And there is also provision for those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, but have the same faith that Abraham had. Now we're coming to a point in the unfolding plan of God where we'll see the breadth of the provision made in that promise, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That promise is repeated in Genesis 18:18. It's repeated again in Genesis 22:18. Where God repeats the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. Turn over in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6 quotes from Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 7, "Therefore, Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Here's something we can know. It's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, some get confused in their theology because they think this means, therefore, that there is no future for the physical descendants of Abraham. They have been replaced by spiritual descendants. But if you're familiar with the argument of the book of Galatians, part of the argument is, once a covenant has been established, you cannot alter or change its provisions. It's always been true from day one that the promises of the covenant with Abraham included both physical and non-physical descendants. But it only included those who had the faith of Abraham. Physical descendants of Abraham, Jews, who did not have the faith of Abraham, were never included in the covenantal promises of God to Abraham. They were always for his descendants who had his faith. So that's the point of verse 7. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. There's the divine commentary on Genesis 12:3. It is the gospel in capsule form. It is a promise that God's salvation blessings will be provided to the non-physical descendants of Abraham who also have the faith of Abraham. So the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant encompass two major groups of Abraham's descendants: physical descendants who have his faith, and non-physical descendants who have his faith. And one group cannot cancel out the other, because both were provided for in the covenant when it was established. Look back in Matthew chapter 28. We have a long introduction this morning and then a short sermon. They are both relative. But I do want to spend some time to be sure we have the foundation here. In Matthew chapter 28, we have what is known as the Great Commission, where in verse 18, Jesus Christ declares, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You see that statement? All the nations. Not just go and make disciples of Jews. Remember, during his earthly ministry earlier in Matthew, he told his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in offering to them the kingdom of their Messiah. Now the resurrected, glorified Christ tells them to carry the truth of the gospel to all the nations, non-Jews as well as Jews. Look at Luke chapter 24. Again, Jesus meets with his disciples following his resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Again, it's perhaps a little difficult for us 2,000 years later to appreciate how radical this was for these Jewish listeners. In fact, they won't understand it for years. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus met with his disciples just before his ascension to heaven, and he told them that they would receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This salvation message will be carried to Gentiles everywhere. You know, it'll be as long as 10 years. After the church is established in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, before the Gentiles hear the gospel in Acts chapter 10. I say as long as 10 years, it's a little difficult to precisely identify the time period. We get major markers in Acts, like we're going to come up with the death of Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. And we know from secular history, he died in 44 AD. So that enables us to get a precise time event. We know Christ was crucified around 30 AD. Then the churches have started at Pentecost. Between the death and resurrection of Christ and the death of Herod in Acts chapter 12 is 14 years. So it could have been as long as 10 years before the Jews, who even had believed and received the Spirit and are now in the church, come to understand that the Gentiles are provided in the Abrahamic covenant. It's provision for Gentile salvation and blessing. Means they can hear the gospel and believe without becoming Jews. One more passage before we come to Acts chapter 10, and that's in Ephesians chapter 3. Passage that we read for our scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 3. And here Paul is unfolding that we have what is being revealed is the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. Well, we talk about that there are changes. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the church starts. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles are included in the church. But these are not changes in God's plan. We are told in verse 11 that God's work in establishing the church is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was part of the plan that he had from the beginning in providing redemption in his son. That this one who is the seed of Abraham will be the savior of Jew and Gentile alike. So with the unfolding revelation of the church, we are seeing the unfolding revelation of the eternal purpose of God in his plan of salvation. Has this canceled out God's plan for Israel as a physical nation? Not at all. Simply means in this phase of his unfolding eternal plan, the Jews. So come back to Acts chapter 10. Since Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Christ, and God's purposes, his work in salvation has focused in the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation Israel. Now there is a radical change taking place. This work of God is reaching out now beyond the boundaries of Israel. In fact, we are coming to understand that God's plan of salvation for the church will not center in Jews, but in Gentiles. Peter has come by divine appointment to the house of Cornelius. And there he has shared the basic, simple facts of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, suffered and died, was raised from the dead. He has been appointed the judge of all men. And he is the savior of those who believe in him. So in verse 43 of Acts 10, we read, as Peter is speaking, of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We noted that neither the methods nor the message change as Peter moves out to a new people. The method, simple presentation, preaching, proclamation, teaching. The message, the simple facts of the gospel. The same thing that was done in Acts chapter 2. The same thing that was repeatedly done in these early chapters of Acts. Now as you go to a new group, We are going to present to them the simple truth of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It is not everyone receives forgiveness of sins. It is everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It is not Jews who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. It is everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who believe in him receives forgiveness of sins. As Peter is speaking, God interrupts. And while he is yet saying these things, the Holy Spirit, verse 44, fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers are amazed. They're dumbfounded. The circumcised believers are the Jewish believers who have come with Peter from Joppa. There are six of them, we are told in the opening verses of chapter 11. They can't believe what is happening. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, the church could have been in existence for 10 years since Acts chapter 2. And this is totally new to them. That Gentiles, as Gentiles, the Jews always believed Gentiles could be saved if they would convert to Judaism. Here are Gentiles being saved as Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles. Receiving the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes called a second Pentecost. But it's not actually a second Pentecost. There is only one Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That is when the church begins. What is happening here in Acts chapter 10 is the Gentiles are becoming participants in what God began at Pentecost. So it is very much like the event the Jews experienced in Acts chapter 2, but I wouldn't want anyone to get confused. It's not the same as Pentecost because the church begins at Pentecost. It's just expanding here. But what takes place among the Gentiles is the same thing that happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And that's what is so amazing to these Jewish observers. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. How would they know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? The Holy Spirit is a spirit, so he is not visible. There must be some kind of visible manifestation of his presence and work for these Jews to know it is taking place. We are told what they saw and how they knew. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. There's the evidence. Here Peter's preaching and he says that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins. All of a sudden these Gentiles start speaking in tongues. And the Jews' eyes get wide. Can you believe it? The Holy Spirit has come on Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles. It says they were speaking in tongues and exalting God. The same thing that went on in chapter 2 of Acts. When the Jews received the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues with the ability to speak in a language you had not learned. And I have to say, I was amazed at the number of commentators on Acts who said that Acts chapter 2 was an earthly language. They were speaking in earthly foreign languages they had not learned. But in Acts chapter 10, this wouldn't have been earthly foreign language. This would have some kind of ecstatic babbling speech. Now just stop and think about it. What do you think the chances are that these Jewish observers who on the day of Pentecost had experienced the speaking in earthly languages, now Gentiles just start Abba, Huba, Haliba, Amolim. Oh, they got the same thing we did. No, no, no. In fact, ecstatic babbling speech was part of many religions even predating the New Testament. So if this was anything other than the same experience that the Jews experienced in chapter 2, the Jews would not have accepted it. In fact, the whole emphasis in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts is on this is the same thing that happened to the Jews. In fact, my understanding of tongues in the New Testament is it is always an earthly foreign language. And that's the consistent use when we're talking about tongues in this kind of context and other context as well. So here is irrefutable evidence of the salvation of these Gentiles. It's the same experience. Verse 47 says, Peter speaking, "Surely no one can refuse the waters for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, we Jews, can he?" In chapter 11, verse 15, Peter will say, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning." God gave them the same gift as he gave us. Oh, exactly the same thing has happened, demonstrating they have received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way. They are just as saved as the Jews were. They have been made part of the church. So, the follow-up of Peter in verse 47 of chapter 10, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Water baptism was a public declaration that these have been saved. They have been baptized by the Spirit. They have been incorporated into the church. They are now identified as genuine followers of Christ. The water baptism was an evidence and indication that the church and the Jewish believers that comprised the church up to that point were accepting as genuine these Gentile converts. And the way Peter words the rhetorical question, and it implies the answer, and we have it worded that way in English, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized, can he?" I mean, which of you Jewish believers want to step forward and say it would be wrong to baptize these who have received the Spirit? God's put his seal on them. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he stayed on for several days. You'll note, baptism was not a requirement for their salvation. They received the Holy Spirit. That was an evidence they were saved. As a result of that, then they are baptized. You see in chapter 11, verse 17, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also," note this, "after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we know what happened. Peter said, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. They heard that, they believed the message concerning Christ. And as a result of believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'll say more about that in a little bit. That made them part of the church. So water baptism is the public declaration of that identification with Christ and with the people that belong to Christ. You'll notice as Peter ordered them to be baptized in verse 48, evidently he didn't do the baptizing himself. Probably the six men who traveled with him who were believers did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says it was not his practice to baptize. And part of the problem is people want to divide. Some say, "I am of Apollos." Some say, "I am of Cephas," or Peter. Some say, "I am of Paul." Paul said, "At Corinth, I didn't baptize anyone except for certain exceptions, but it wasn't my normal pattern. God didn't send me to baptize." Well, it's probably the pattern of the apostles generally to keep people from identifying around them as, if you will, the supreme leaders in the church. So here Peter gives instruction for them to be baptized. The crucial issue is not, were you baptized by Peter or not? Did you believe the gospel that Peter preached, that Paul would preach later, that the other apostles preached? Salvation is associated with the believing of the gospel. Water baptism is a subsequent testimony. Although you note, it is an important testimony. No question here. If they've genuinely been saved and indwelt by the Spirit, can any refuse water to be baptized? We've got poor, deluded people paddling around today saying, "I don't think baptism's important." Another way of saying, "I don't think what God has said is important." There is some kind of confusion here. Baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. But baptism is very important and very necessary for those who have believed for the identification that Christ has stipulated we make before the world. So there is a place for water baptism. We're not belittling water baptism. It is just not necessary for a person to be saved. All right, he stays on, and again, summary statement there. I assume there was fellowship and teaching. But chapter 11 opens up. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The Gentiles had also, in addition to the Jews, received, accepted, believed the word of God. Word of God here refers not to Old Testament scriptures primarily, but to the message of Christ. I mean, Gentiles, Cornelius, he was a believer in the Old Testament scriptures. When we say received the word of God, we're talking about his response and reception of the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who died, was buried, was raised from the dead, the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins for those who believe. So Peter journeys back to Jerusalem. And when he does, there are a group of Jewish believers there that want to meet with him. The other apostles, other believers. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that would be the Jews, Jewish believers here, Jews who had believed in Christ, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now you might have thought, you went and preached the gospel to Gentiles. But their concern is even more fundamental than that. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. Remember the problem that had to be overcome with Peter in chapter 10 when God gave him a vision in a trance of a sheet lowered from heaven to show him that the distinction between clean and unclean was removed? That's the issue being dealt with here. Even before talking about should you have presented the gospel to Gentiles, let me say, what were you doing in the house of Gentiles in the first place? What are you doing fellowshipping with Gentiles? For them to even be considered savable, the first thing they have to do is convert to Judaism and be circumcised. Then we can talk about presenting the gospel to them. In other words, their thinking is still salvation is through the door of Judaism. They understand that not all Jews are saved. But they do not understand that people can be saved without converting to Judaism. So they want to know what Peter is doing, allowing himself to be defiled in the house of Gentiles. It's a more fundamental question than what did you do when you were there? First question to be answered, you didn't belong there in the first place. You know, it's like your kids. You tell them not to go someplace, then you call them on the carpet. First thing you ask them is what? What were you doing there? They want to tell you what happened when they were there. No, 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 no. You didn't belong there in the first place. That's the situation Peter's in. His response is very simple, to explain what had happened. You see the importance of this whole event by the fact the Spirit of God directs Luke to write it all out again. Now, quite frankly, if I had been the editor here, and I say this with reverence, but just humanly speaking, I would have picked up verse 4 like Luke did. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, telling them all that had happened in Joppa. And then you could have just went back and read all that happened in Joppa again in chapter 10. You know what the Spirit has him do? Write it all out again. Because this is of tremendous importance. So Peter walks through the whole vision again, what he saw, the animals in the sheet, the instructions to kill and eat, the voice from heaven. Verse 10 tells him, and there's really two points that Peter's going to make. The first point is, God has ended the distinction between the clean and unclean. Verse 9, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That was the message from heaven. And the second point he wants to make is verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them. In all of this, it's clear as Peter speaks, God is in charge. I'm only doing what I am told. God appeared to me in a vision. God in this vision made clear and told me not to consider unclean what he had declared holy. God told me to go to Cornelius' house accompanying the messengers. So the point is, God is sovereign in this. This is his work, not mine. You're calling me on the carpet to find out what Peter did. I want to tell you, all Peter did was what God told him to do. And later on, he'll say, what could I do to stand in God's way? God has ended the distinction between the clean and the unclean that marked Israel off as distinct and separate from the Gentiles. That does not mean God's program with Israel is over. It means now in the establishing of the church, the distinction between Jew and Gentile will not be an issue. But God still has to honor all his promises to physical Jews who are descendants of Abraham in the line of faith that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. You can't cancel a covenant. And you understand you obey God here, so that's what I did. Verse 13 and 14, he recounts how God had spoken to Cornelius. So it wasn't God just intervened in my life, he intervened in Cornelius' life. So you see what happens here. God is sovereign. He has intervened directly in the bringing about of the salvation of the Gentiles. And you'll note in verse 14, we're told that when the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter in Joppa, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, and all your household. We noted in chapter 10, Cornelius was a devout man, humanly speaking, a godly man, a man who was admired for his religious devotion to Israel. And Cornelius is an unsaved man. He must hear the gospel and be saved. You stop and think about it. How many devoutly religious people we have who are unsaved. Many admirable qualities about them. Clearly, Cornelius stood out from among the average Roman soldier. The Jews spoke so highly of him. Remember the messengers to Peter says, all Israel speaks highly of him. He's an admirable man. Lost, unsaved, has not experienced the forgiveness of sins that will come only through faith in Christ. God has graciously prepared his heart. I want you to note, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved and all your household. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what? Cornelius had to hear. He had to hear the simple truth of the gospel to be saved. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You understand, no one is ever saved by observing your life. Not saying that your life is not important, that your life ought to manifest the character of Christ. I'm saying no one is ever saved by observing your life. People are saved by hearing the words of the gospel. Now, do we really understand and believe that? We live next to people for years, we work with people for years, we have family members all of our lives. But you understand, unless they hear the words of the gospel, they have no chance to be saved. Now, not everyone who hears the words of the gospel will be saved. Peter presented the same message that he presented at the house of Cornelius before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, and they did not believe it and were not saved. You must not only hear the message of the gospel, you must believe it. Some people have sat in this auditorium for years and have heard an endless number of times the truth of the gospel and have never believed it. They are absolutely lost because hearing will not save you. You must believe the message you hear, but you understand you cannot be saved without hearing. What we do when we present the gospel to someone, we make it possible for them to be saved, if you will. For the Spirit of God to use the truth of God to penetrate their hardened hearts, that they might repent and believe the gospel. Very important verse, one you ought to memorize. He shall speak to you words by which you will be saved. There is power in the truth of God. It is supernatural. It is unexplainable on the human level. These are words by which you may be saved. All Peter did was sit down and share with them the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and tell them they would come under judgment. The one who has been raised from the dead is judge of all men, but he is the one by whom they may be saved if they will believe. And they believed those words, that truth, and they were saved. And he says in chapter 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, I was just getting started. When you go back and read his words, they were relatively short. For the long trip and all that had been involved and multiple visions. And he comes there, and it seems like he's just getting started. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Just as he did upon us Jews. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You're calling me on the carpet for what I did. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now you see, this is God's work from beginning to end. Heaven forbid that we ever think that we've got to try to do God's work. We're servants. We do his bidding. In that sense, we do his work. But I never want to be in a position of trying to help God out of a tight spot. Well, this message and these methods just don't work today. We've got something better, something more effective. You understand, God always does his work in his way. And his word is his power for salvation. And salvation occurs when a person believes the gospel and the Holy Spirit falls on their life. Not because they sign a card, not because they walk forward, not because they join a church, but because they have believed the gospel and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Does it mean that anything wrong with these other things? Don't equate it with salvation. A number of you were saved because you were sitting there and you heard the gospel. It's like the light went on and you believed it. We weren't even giving an invitation. We weren't even asking you to raise your hand. We believe the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We are saved. Important section here. I keep saying this, but so many things come together. For understanding the church and its beginning, there is clarity given in verse 16. This Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave, recorded for the last time in those 11 disciples. Now Peter says that when the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, it was just like what happened to those Jews at the beginning. That takes you back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews and they spoke with other tongues. That clarifies the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The body he's talking about there is the body of Christ, the church. The baptism of the Spirit makes you part of the church. The church comes into existence with the baptism of the Spirit. The church was not in existence anywhere at any time, all the way through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and through the first chapter of Acts. The church comes into existence in Acts chapter 2 because that's when the baptism of the Spirit occurs for the first time, to place people into the body of Christ. So Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, 17, make clear. Acts chapter 2 doesn't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know that it's happening because we're told it's going to be in a few days in Acts chapter 1. And now Acts chapter 11 tells us that was the fulfillment of that promise. So you read, there are people comment about the church in the Old Testament or Israel's the church. That's not so. There was no church in the Old Testament. There was the nation Israel, but the nation Israel is not the church. And the church is not the nation Israel. The church begins in Acts chapter 2. And now Gentiles are incorporated into that ever-expanding church. Peter makes clear, I don't want to be in the way of what God is doing. Do any of us want to stand in God's way? I mean, here God's at work. I don't want to be found to be a barrier to what God is doing. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. So you get the idea, this was some kind of a meeting that had some turmoil with it. And some strong words were being spoken. They just weren't asking Peter for an explanation. They were challenging and charging Peter with doing the wrong thing. After the explanation, things quiet down. And they glorified God. And they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What can we say? We don't want to stand in God's way either. Obviously, God's done it. God's given to the Gentiles repentance to life. God's granted that the Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. Now remember, that's the point. There was no debate that if Gentiles would convert to Judaism, be circumcised, they could be saved. What is significant here is, well, God has granted to the Gentiles as Gentiles, without converting to Judaism, salvation. I want you to note here, repentance to life. Repentance is part of God's work of salvation. We don't have time to go through verses in Acts. We may do it later because we'll come on this again. Repentance and life, salvation, are connected several times through the book of Acts. And you'll note here, God has granted to the Gentiles. We're granted, the word for gift or giving. God has given to the Gentiles repentance. I say this because there's some discussion that goes on around over whether when you tell people they must repent and believe, you are adding works to the gospel. Becomes a debate in some of the issues around what is called lordship salvation. You understand that repentance is a gift of God just like faith is. Our salvation in its entirety is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And part of that salvation is repentance on our part. So it's just like faith. We are commanded to repent. We are commanded to believe. But we also know apart from the gracious intervention of God in our lives, we never will do it. So there's the human side and the divine side. So when we are saying that you must repent and believe the gospel, we are not adding works to faith. We're simply saying that part of what God does when he is working in a heart is move that heart to repentance. Basic meaning of repentance, compound word, is to change the mind. But I was interested in the theological dictionary of the New Testament. It said the word is never used in a purely intellectual sense in the New Testament. It always is the change of the mind that permeates the actions. So when John the Baptist confronted the religious leaders coming out to him for baptism, he said what? Bring forth works, fruits, fitting for repentance. I don't see anything that would tell me you have truly repented in your mind or heart. So repentance always permeates the life if it's genuine. Look back in chapter 5. You almost got a whole independent sermon on the doctrine of repentance. And I wouldn't say that wouldn't happen in future days. Look at Acts chapter 5. Again, Peter here, he's presenting the gospel. And you go through here and say, I want to do evangelism like Peter did, like Paul did. You ought to just go through and say, what did they do? Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, he is saying, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter saw it as a supernatural work of God's grace to move upon Jews that they would repent of their attitude toward Christ. They would repent of their sin. They would believe in the Savior. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Talking about how the Lord's servants must represent him. Verse 25, we're told they are with gentleness to be correcting those who are in opposition. Now note this. If perhaps God may grant them, give them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is not the same thing as saving faith, but repentance is a necessary part of God's salvation because repentance leads you to saving faith. No one ever genuinely believes the gospel who does not repent. And genuine repentance always leads to faith in the truth. Repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Not just a factual awareness, but a genuine knowledge of truth that comes in the context of saving faith, that they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. You see what Paul is writing to Timothy? It will take the intervention of God in a life to save a soul. They're held captive by the devil. Oh, that God would grant repentance to them. Give to them the gift of repentance that would lead them to the knowledge of the truth, that would lead them to escape from the snare of the devil. They belong to the devil. They're children of the devil. They're slave to their sin. But God graciously grants repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had written a very strong letter to the Corinthians. That letter has caused them sorrow. But look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance." In other words, the sorrow that I caused in your heart led you to repentance. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." So you see the package here? God moves on a heart, and we can say even sorrow, godly sorrow, is a gift of God. That's why blessed are those that mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. We have so intellectual and sterilized salvation that we think it's just a matter of people hear certain facts and they say, "Yes, I'll assent to that. There's my signature, and now I'm saved." Though they're signing up for a warranty on a refrigerator. You see, the Spirit of God has worked in the heart and brought the mourning and the genuine awareness of sin and guilt. There is sorrow for the way I have treated the Savior, the way I have sinned against him. But sorrow is not the same as regret and remorse. Many people are sorry over sin. We're talking about godly sorrow, that God is working in the heart to produce this sorrow that leads them to repentance. You see, repentance isn't sorrow, but sorrow can lead to repentance. That change of heart and mind that will result in the ultimate change of life about Christ, about sin, that leads me to believe in the Savior, that leads to salvation. So sorrow led to repentance, led to salvation. Paul says in verse 10, and it's all the work of God. The sorrow that is according to God produces repentance. Now we can produce this artificially, tell sad stories, get people all worked up to get them to make a decision. But that's like people who want to high pressure you to sell you anything. Now we're talking about letting the Word of God do its work in a heart. And the Spirit brings conviction of sin. There is the sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to faith. That is the salvation that God has provided. God is being patient now. We don't have time to turn to it. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 warns those who are continuing to stubbornly say no to God, refusing to admit that the kindness of God would lead them to repentance. And you know what the warning of Romans 2 is? You're storing up for yourself a terrible judgment by steeling yourself against the kindness of God. God is being kind today and inviting you to come to Christ. His kindness is to lead you to repentance, according to Romans 2, 4, and 5. For 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a gracious God. What a kind God. Two questions. The first I can answer for you. Have you heard the gospel? Yes, you have. The second question I cannot answer for you. Have you believed the gospel? Has God graciously given you the sorrow over your sin? Repentance to turn from your sin and rebellion to believe in the Savior. I have a message of hope. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. The words that bring salvation to a heart that believes. The message concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gracious work in our stubborn hearts that cause us to see the awfulness, the ugliness, the horror of our sin, that we might repent, turning from our sin. To believe in your Son, to have the confidence that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. We pray in His name. Amen.